Our Father in heaven, you have blessed us with another wonderful day of life, and you are the giver of life and breath and all things. Thank you for the sunshine and for the rain. Thank you for Jesus, our Savior. Thank you for your word, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. And thank you for one another. We're thankful for our family in Christ, our brothers and sisters. We pray that our period of Bible study tonight will increase our knowledge and our relationship with you will grow and deepen. And as a result, also our love and relationship with our brothers and sisters will increase as well. We pray your blessings on us. There are many that have special needs. Among our number, many of our extended family and friends, we've lost loved ones. We pray you'd bless each one in their respective needs at this time. And be with us in this study and all the classes that are here taking place. We need you every hour, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue to look at the letter to the church at Colossae. We have said a number of times that you see from the letter, Paul did not establish the church at Colossae as he did with so many of the other New Testament letters, those recipients. You could just go down the line and you can read whether you're talking about Romans or the various churches of Galatia or the church at Ephesus or the church at Philippi, the churches of Thessalonians. Paul preached the gospel, people were converted, and the result is they were the Lord's people, they were the church, and in that area, the local churches in those respective places. In this case, though, he makes the point he's not been to Colossae, but he has heard of their faith. He makes reference repeatedly to Epaphras, who was the one that taught them the gospel and was there with Paul at the time of this writing. And so what we've seen is that as an outgrowth of Paul's work when he was at Ephesus for 3 years, made the point that in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, that it's telling us that all that were in Asia heard the word. And so we're looking at various churches of Asia. You remember you turn to the book of Revelation and you read letters to the seven churches of Asia. Well, where do they come from? And the point being that Ephesus, which is the first one mentioned in Revelation 2, the first of the seven, again, that goes back to Paul's work there in Ephesus. But the other churches in Asia were either a direct or, in many cases, no doubt an indirect result of Paul's work. And I mean by that, him teaching someone who in turn taught others. And that's God's plan. Each one teach one. We've learned the truth. We teach others. They obey. They teach others. So tonight, we continue to look at the letter to the Colossians. And it's interesting, having said that, though he's not been there before, that he has so many mutual friends. And so when you get to the closing verses, instead of just skipping over and say, well, that's a lot of names, we take our time to notice there's a lot to be said and learned from the greetings and the salutations that are in the closing verses. So again, Colossae, about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. This is the tell. This is the location where your brethren lived. And you're going to get to see these folks in heaven one day. But this was their home on earth at Colossae. That's Mount Cadmus in the background, by the way, there. So what we said is that in the book of Colossians, we're in the fourth chapter, we're stressing living the new life. What are some elements of the new life in Christ? And we talked about the role of prayer in chapter 4 and verse 2. You just don't read very far Paul's writings, but what he references, the matter of prayer, something about that, either his prayer for the recipients of the letter or asking for their prayers or instructing them to pray in various ways. And notice also in verse 2, the role of thanksgiving. That keeps prayer from just being a want list. Here are things that I want you to do. When we're overflowing with thanksgiving. The sin of ingratitude heads the list in Romans 1 as far as what caused the Gentiles to go the way that they did. They were not thankful, the text says. And when Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 that grievous times will come in the latter days, one of the things he mentions is people that are unthankful. Ingratitude is a sin. And ingratitude causes a lot of problems. And in our relationship with God, we should be overflowing with thanksgiving. We should just continually be marveling at what a Savior we have and His provisions for us and the good things He's doing now, the treasures He's extending to us now, as well as the hope of eternal life. How beautiful heaven must be. Hearts that are overflowing with gratitude. And that keeps us closer to the Lord. It keeps us from straying away. I don't know that it's possible for a truly grateful Christian to ever fall away from the Lord. I don't see how that could happen. It's when we start taking things for granted. It's when we get distracted and start believing Satan's lies that the departure and apostasy can take place. So we talked about that. We talked about prayer and redeeming the time, walking in wisdom toward those that are outside. We talked about that kind of concept, but we're moving on. We're moving on. Our speech in verse 6 is to be with grace, seasoned with salt. You stop and think about it. Christians are the recipients of grace. We've been saved by grace. God's grace has been bestowed upon us. So what should happen when our mouth is open and words are coming out? Our speech should be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer everyone. You know, our words can cut like a butcher knife. Our words can do harm, vast harm. But on the other hand, the word can encourage, it can lift up, it can build up. That word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and networks of silver. And so we should strive for that good word, the word that edifies. And that's what Paul is speaking of here in verse 6. So here we come to the final greetings. And this is where I say you remind yourself he's writing to a church that's meeting in a place he's never been. And yet, don't you run into this, those of you that have opportunities to travel a lot? Maybe you go to a place you've never been there before. And the first thing you know, somebody's asking, well, you're from Alabama, you're from North, do you know this person? Well, yeah. And then you get, he performed my wedding. Or, yeah, well, that's a cousin. And you find those kind of connections among the people of God. And Paul is mentioning a number of connections here. And I also notice how many times he uses that word beloved brother, faithful brother, fellow worker, those kinds of things. These are terms of endearment. Paul had made a lot of friends. And this is a partnership. It's fellowship in the gospel that we're talking about here that just oozes out in these verses here. Notice how Tychicus is described. He's a beloved brother. I'm reading in verse 7 now, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. He's a beloved brother. He's also a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. Now, those are not religious titles. You know, he's not called the most reverend or the right reverend. Or, you know, it's not exalted titles exalting him. Faithful servant. Beloved brother, faithful minister, I mean, fellow servant. But if that can be said, I mean, what more do you want to be said by an inspired man as you're evaluated? This is a faithful minister. This is a beloved brother. I'm content with that, aren't you? To have that kind of assessment by the Lord, by inspiration, that was the case here. And so he's going to arrive. Paul is writing this under house arrest along with Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he's writing this under house arrest, and where you put this is where Acts 28 closes, where Luke tells us that for the space of 2 whole years, Paul dwelt in his, he lived in his own hired dwelling, receiving freely all who were coming to him. So he couldn't go out and preach and teach. In that sense, his freedom was taken away. But people could come to him, and also he could write letters. And those are things he did. So it was still, even though he was confined, it was still a very active time in Paul's ministry as an apostle. So writing from Rome to Colossae, he is saying that Tychicus, when he arrives, he's going to tell you all the news about me. Verse 8, I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Paul is looking at it from the standpoint he wanted to comfort the hearts of his Colossian brethren. I'm afraid if I were the one that had a Roman soldier chained to me 24/7, I might think, well, I could use some comfort here. Who's going to comfort me? But Paul is not complaining. In fact, Paul never complains about his circumstances. He never does that. When he wrote the Philippians, he says, you know, this has turned out to be for the furtherance of the gospel, and people are hearing the gospel that otherwise would not have heard it. Even he says the elite Praetorian Guard knows that my chains are for the gospel. So here he's concerned that they would be comforted in verse 8. Now, verse 9, I'll go ahead and tell you that what is scheduled for next week is Brother Stanley is planning to teach in my absence. I'm to be in Denver this next week most of the week. But he's going to be talking with you about Philemon. So in the book of Philemon, you're going to read all about Onesimus, a word in the Greek that means profitable, but he formerly was not profitable as he ran away from Philemon. But Paul says now he is profitable as Paul is returning. But again, that's in the book of Philemon. I'm just saying that here we are in Colossians, the book of Colossians, and he's mentioning Onesimus, who is a leading character in the book of Philemon. But you see, Philemon is a Colossian. Onesimus was from Colossae. So in writing the Colossians, Onesimus is mentioned, you see. Because when he arrives, there's two letters going to Colossae. The letter of Colossians and the letter to Philemon, the personal letter to him. So Philemon is going to be there. But now, you see, again, I'm not trying to tell you everything about Philemon before we get there, but from your study, you may remember Philemon, once he arrived in Rome, he had sought Paul out. He had found him. And there he had been converted. And Paul tells Philemon, now I'm sending him back as a brother. So when he's writing here in Colossians 4 and mentions that Tychicus is coming, verse 7 and 8, verse 9, with Onesimus, now Paul is able to say, a faithful and beloved brother. He wasn't that way when he left them. But he's that way as he's coming back. So that's what I say. You know, instead of just kind of breezing through these names, you just take a little time and, well, there's a lot of interesting things that are going on here. And just to be able to relate this to another book in the Bible, I think is interesting, the book of Philemon. Notice he says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you? When he says one of you, he means one of you Colossians, because that's where his home was, at Colossae. They, the word, the pronoun they, has as its antecedent Onesimus and Tychicus. They will make known to you all the things that are happening here. You know, this was not the day of email. This is not the day of television. This is the time when you get news. Somebody's traveling, and it would be very exciting. Guess what? Onesimus is back. Tychicus is here. He's got news about Paul. And people would drop everything. Let's hear this. And they'd hang on every word. There's that kind of anticipation. They'll make known to you all the things that are happening here. I mean, I'm glad we've got the communication resources, abilities that we do today, but it was a different world then. And this was very special. Articus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Now, Articus has been mentioned. Also, that's the thing about these that are with Paul. Of course, Tychicus and Onesimus were there, but he's sending them. They're leaving. But Articus was also with Paul. And he's mentioned a number of times in the book of Acts. He was seized by the mob at Ephesus in Acts 19. He's mentioned on Paul's return on the third journey in Acts 20 and verse 4. And then when it's time to go to Rome in Acts 27, he's mentioned there as being on board in verse 2. In other words, we're reading about a man right now that had gone through that shipwreck with Paul, Articus. And he says, he greets you. And when it says fellow prisoners, I'll tell you what seems to be the consensus of scholarship on that. Is that in a voluntary way, he had become a prisoner so that he could be with Paul and minister to Paul. Now here again, there's not a lot of information in that in the 10th verse. Paul is the one that's a prisoner, but he refers to Aristarchus as his fellow prisoner. And again, there are many that suggest that that's likely what had happened, that it's like, well, let me be in this situation with him. And so, at any rate, he is referred to as a fellow prisoner. Then it says, with Mark. This gets pretty interesting, too. It's with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Now, that's interesting from several standpoints. One thing, this is the first time we've read about Mark since he and Paul, and Barnabas and Paul, parted company. First time we've read about him. You know what happened after the first journey when Mark had bailed out on them, when he had deserted them, when they arrived at Perga of Pamphylia and Mark had returned to Jerusalem. When it's time for the second journey, Barnabas, who had been with Paul on the first journey, wanted to take Mark on the second journey. Paul said, no, he's not going. And Barnabas insisted that he go. And there was a dispute such that they parted company. I don't mean they didn't recognize one another as brethren, but Paul was just not going to have him go. He needed someone that he could count on. And this is no place for fair-weather friends. You know, but Barnabas, that son of encouragement, it's like, let's give him another chance. And I thought about this a lot in terms of, now you see what Mark is doing is he's back with Paul. And in Paul's last letter, in 2 Timothy 4, he says, bring Mark with you. He's useful to me for ministry. So what had happened that was a bad thing, now we see him mentioned in a good light. He's with Paul here, and Paul wants him there at the end. So I thought about who was right, Paul or Barnabas. My answer is they both were. What if Barnabas had only had the sternness and firmness of Paul and not the encouragement of Barnabas? How might that have turned out? That might not have turned out too well. But what if he'd only, just shake that off, you know, let's just go at it, you know, it'll be okay. And what if that's all he had heard from Barnabas? You think he might have taken it as seriously as he should? It may well be that in the providence of God, both influences were needed there at the right time to have the effect that it turns out it did have. So that now you've got someone who's learned from his mistake, and yet he's useful in the Lord's work, and he's working with Paul, though not earlier, but now at this point, you forget that and you go on. So, also you notice the interesting tidbit that he's a cousin of Barnabas. there's physical kinship as well as the spiritual. Bill, did you have something there?
Yeah, I was just thinking too, along the same lines, that there's a time to take time to be encouraging, and then there's a time when the work can just not allow that. Paul knew what he had to do, and he didn't have time to be dealing with something like that, or that's not Paul.
And of course, in a practical sense, it was more and not less preaching that got done, because Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. Paul took Silas, and they went on through revisiting and then on to Macedonia. So good came out of it. It's just that for him personally, I do believe that what was needed was in fact what he received from both. By the way, while we're talking about Mark, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. When Peter wrote 1 Peter, and I know what you're thinking, he wrote the letter to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, right? Five Roman provinces. And so when he writes this letter to those Christians widely dispersed, and the thrust of 1 Peter is encouraging Christians on how to live during times of testing. It's about persecution, suffering. But you get to the end, though, and you come down to verse 5. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you. And I don't have time to develop this thought. Let me just say it and you can study it further. I believe that Babylon here is a name that would be understood not for literal Babylon, but for Rome. The Babylon that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. And sometimes people say, well, there's no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. Well, 1 Peter 5 and verse 13 is very good evidence he was in Rome. But passing on from that, my real point in turning the passage is, she who's in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. So not only was Mark with Paul, when Paul is writing this letter and others from Rome in Acts 28 there, that time period, but also later when Peter is writing 1 Peter, he makes reference to Mark being with him. Mark, my son. So there's a special relationship between the Apostle Peter and Mark. And you think about that also. Mark is the author of what book? The Gospel of Mark. And besides the fact that we don't take anything away from the fact that he was inspired, he had an eyewitness resource in the Apostle Peter in writing the Gospel of Mark. So bear that in mind too. So Mark sends his greetings. So that's just kind of an overview of Mark from the standpoint of where he had earlier failed to complete his mission to following up on other passages there. I'm not sure on the timing of that. There doesn't seem to be too much time apart from Paul's death and Peter's death in terms of it being around the year 66, 67 A.D., something like that. But I do think there's strong evidence that both died in Rome. I think there's every indication that that's true. Yeah, and in writing the Gospel of Mark, there are several Latin expressions that are found. Right. history would seem to indicate that. Good history would. Okay, let's go back to Colossians now. So, it's, Mark is with Paul at the time of writing, but how does verse 10 go on to anticipate what might happen? He says, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. So it wasn't a for sure definite plan, but apparently enough had been said about the possibility. If he comes, you welcome him. So it was definitely a possibility. So that's, we end up knowing quite a bit about these people that are mentioned here. And except when we get in verse 11 to Jesus, who is called Justice, we really don't know, we don't have any more information about him. Now, in regard to these that are sending their greetings and these that are coming, Paul sums it up and says, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. Now, Paul isn't saying there are no Gentile Christians in Rome that also come by to help him and that sort of thing. But he says, among the Jewish brethren, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So we continue. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. Fellow workers, and very, very much apparently in the sense of evangelists, that sort of thing, doing specifically that sort of work. So again, Epaphras is mentioned in verse 12, and we saw him in the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 7, that they had learned from Ephesus, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who declared to us your love in the Spirit. That's how they had learned the truth. They'd come to know the grace of God in truth, verse 6 says. That's Colossians 1. So he's mentioned in the first chapter. And now Epaphras is mentioned again in chapter 4 as we come to a conclusion. Notice he's also said Onesimus is one of you, Colossians, when we were talking about Onesimus in verse 9. And now in regard to Epaphras in verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you? So he is a fellow Colossian brother. So he's from Colossae, but he's with Paul in Rome at the time of the writing. But he says, he greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And he tells what he's praying for, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So the maturation process is what he's praying for. You know, it's one thing to mention someone's name in prayer. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing, to call someone's name in prayer. But that does not explain what is going on here. He is laboring, verse 12. He is laboring fervently for you in prayer. This is the Greek word. The Greek word here is agonizomai, from which we get the word agony. It's to put forth effort. It's like if you're exercising to the point that it hurts, but you don't quit. And here's someone straining in prayer, that kind of effort, that it would be called diligent labor, or labor fervently, laboring fervently. And that's a good thing. We're not likely to do too much of that. We need to do more of that. And Paul says, I know this is true. I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. Now here again, it's like this thing, you just keep pulling back the layers here. Because it's not a usual thing for someone to be so concerned about his congregation that particular word could be used, that he's laboring fervently for for you in prayer. But if that's unusual, that that wording would be used for a man with in regard to his congregation, Paul doesn't stop there. His concern goes to other congregations. And he's mentioning those in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, verse 13. That, by the way, is the only time Hierapolis is mentioned in the scripture. So here are three congregations that are in the same area in the Lycus River Valley. This is the area where Colossae was, but near Colossae you've got two other congregations. And Paul says he not only labors fervently in prayer for you, but those in Hierapolis and those that are in Laodicea. And we'll say just a bit more when those come up again, but for now, to complete this paragraph in verse 14, now he mentions Luke. Now, hey, Aaron, why doesn't he mention Luke when he's talking about those fellow laborers up in verse 12? Why doesn't he mention Luke? And I'm not looking for something hard here.
Why doesn't he mention Luke?
Yeah, isn't Luke a fellow laborer? All I wanted you to say is that Luke is a Gentile. That's all I wanted you to say. Yeah, right, that's what you were about to say, wasn't it? See, the fellow workers that were of the circumcision. Then separate from that, he mentions Luke. Well, Luke's a Gentile. Luke, the beloved physician. But he's, notice that word, beloved. Beloved physician. By the way, you do know my rule, don't you, that I only call on you directly and personally if I know you know the answer.
Well, I was going to say Luke was a Gentile, and then I thought, wait a minute. And then I started debating in my head, and then I doubted myself.
You see what I have to put up with, all this? I mean, just all I wanted him to say Gentile. Okay, but I knew you knew that. That's why I asked you. But that's why he's not listed up above. Okay, so he greets you. Now, it keeps getting more interesting, if that's possible, because then he says, and Demas greets you. Wait a minute. Haven't we heard that name, Demas, in other studies? What do we know about Demas at a later time? The one that's mentioned favorably here with other workers that are sending their greetings, what do we know about Demas later? 2 Timothy 4. He has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So he was guilty of apostasy. But here, he's a brother in good standing. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. And then he says, and Nymphas and the church that is in this house. Some have suggested that besides the three congregations mentioned, then you have one that says, and Nymphas and the church that is in his house, may mean that they lived enough distance away from the others that in that case that congregation was meeting in this person's house. That may be what's going on here. So you got three congregations and then Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So when this epistle is read among you, see that it's read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, in the New American Standard, it says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Now, I mention that because he doesn't say, read the letter that I've written to the church at Laodicea. The church he's writing to Colossae was written to the Colossians. But he said, read the letter that's from Laodicea, or the New American Standard, that is coming from Laodicea. And that what may well mean that they have another epistle. You read that one, the one that they have that's coming from them. It doesn't say it's written to them, it's coming from them. Not to speculate, but others would suggest along that line that because the book of Ephesians was especially written to be a circular kind of letter, that it may well be that Laodicea had the letter written to the Ephesians. You get the one coming from them, this one written to you, see that they have it. So in the beginning, see, we're not waiting a few hundred years for the Catholic Church to say, this is Scripture. We're pronouncing this as canonized Scripture from the beginning. From the time Paul signed his name, Paul, and it's circulated. Copies are from the beginning, it's recognized as Scripture. Copies are being made. When Peter wrote, by the way, he referred to what our beloved Paul wrote in context with other Scripture, recognizing it as Scripture right away. So bear that in mind. And to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, that's a fascinating several verses, isn't it? Aren't you glad we didn't just kind of read that and skip over it, because a lot of information about those names. And in summary, here's what we've got. Tychicus is called a beloved brother. Onesimus left as a non-Christian, but he's coming back as a faithful and beloved brother along with Tychicus to give them all the news, Paul says. Aristarchus is a fellow prisoner, and he sends his greetings. So does Mark. If he comes, you receive him. And he mentions his fellow workers among the Jews. And Epaphras, one of you, and his prayers for the Colossians, all that is mentioned, as well as Luke, the beloved physician. So these are the greetings there in the closing verse, along with Demas that would later, unfortunately, apostatize. Now, I did want to, rather reinforce, this is kind of a unique situation to have these three congregations in one place. So again, where's our letter going? And our letter is going to the church meeting at Colossae. But if you still have your Bible open to chapter 4 and verse 13, he also mentions Laodicea, and Hierapolis. See how close they were in a tri-cities kind of situation? And by the way, if I just say Laodicea, without any context, what does everybody think about? Is that the church that made the Lord sick? That was lukewarm? I'll spew you out of my mouth? But that was later, when John wrote the book of Revelation. When Laodicea is mentioned here, nothing is said about them being lukewarm. They're recognized as another faithful congregation among other churches, and exchanging letters and being prayed for. And that shows you that they didn't start out being lukewarm. That's a warning, though. A faithful congregation in the process of time can allow that zeal and fervor to die down. We don't want to do that. So here again, a little bit of a close-up to show us our situation. Written to Colossae, nearby is Laodicea, nearby is Hierapolis. I'm going to take you right here. You can see there. You can't see here because of a mountain in between. This is the Lycus River, the Lycus River that goes between Hierapolis and Laodicea, and it's a tributary of the Meander River. Ephesus is that way. By the way, while we're on that, I want to also relate this to the book of Revelation, this part of the country, because written from Ephesus, the book of Revelation, seven churches, you start at Ephesus. See these dotted lines? That represents the ancient roads. There was a road that went from Ephesus. The land route went to Smyrna, to Pergamum, down to Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and it went right through Hierapolis to Laodicea, and then moved on to Colossae. But in Revelation 2 and 3, you see, those are some of the seven churches of Asia. So here at Colossae, again, the recipients of the letter here. Been to Colossae a few times, grew a lot of peaches there, and here's one that I photographed a few years ago. Hierapolis is mentioned, a very important Roman city. That's the theater you can see in the background. But what you're seeing here, do you see the white calcification there? The white thermal springs just kind of flow down the mountain, and it leaves the carbonate residue, and it looks just like snow. But this is why you can see Hierapolis from some distance away, known for its hot thermal springs and its medicinal value. That's another shot of Hierapolis right there. And finally, Laodicea. Laodicea was a very wealthy place. This is one of the main streets right there of Laodicea. Recognize anybody there? In fact, this was last year. I took a group to Greece and Turkey. Of course, this is in today's Turkey. You might know some of those folks there. And here we are at Laodicea, and in the distance right there, you can see Hierapolis. You can just see it from right there. So those are the three places where the three churches met that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 4. And here's what we're going to need to do. Stan, you got the questions. So next week, Stan's going to start out by zipping through those questions. And then, do you want to pass out the stuff on Philemon or just do that next week? You can pass that out and go over it, or how do you want to do that?